All right, we are going to be turning this morning back to the book of Revelation. I know we studied through the book and we've looked at these verses before, but it won't sound like what you have heard before. Revelation chapter 3, and let me start by asking you this question. How important is pleasing the Lord to you? How important is it that you please the Lord? Now, it shouldn't be hard to come to a decision about that in light of the fact that He is the giver of life. God gave you life, both physically and spiritual life. You've been reconciled to the Heavenly Father. We can call Him our Abba. He loves us, and He does always what is best for us, as promised. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sits at the right hand of God the Father, and He's making intercession for you. That means He's always praying for us. You're always on His mind. Why shouldn't we love Him? Why shouldn't we want to please Him when He not only died for us, but He lives for us? You know, if the Lord Jesus stopped caring about you, you would cease to exist. That's the truth. He's the creator. He's also the sustainer of life. And so we have every reason to desire with our whole heart that we might please Him well. Pleasing the Lord is not the same as pleasing people, though, is it? Kind of hard to please people. Certainly impossible to please all of the people all of the time. But pleasing the Lord is much more serious. It's much more involved. It's a deeper thing, a deeper thought, a deeper endeavor, if you will, than pleasing people. I know that you've heard of the evangelist George Whitefield. His date, 1714 to 1770. He learned that it was more important to please God than to please men. And you can see it in his ministry and read it by what he said or what he wrote down. Knowing that he was doing what honored the Lord kept him from being discouraged in the ministry because he was falsely accused sometimes. At one point in his ministry, he received a vicious letter accusing him of doing something wrong. We don't know what that accusation was exactly. But here's his reply. This was in writing. "I thank you heartily for your letter," he writes. "As for what you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me. With love in Christ, George Whitefield." How about that? Now that was a godly response, wasn't it? He didn't try to defend himself because he understood that it's not about people thinking well of him. It's about thinking well of God. Exalting God, glorifying God in our own hearts and in the minds of others. George Whitefield was much more concerned about pleasing the Lord. And I would ask, how about you? How about me? How concerned? How much do we want to please the Lord? How important is that to you and to me? You can be sure that anything so important as pleasing the Lord, Satan understands. And he tries to get in your way, and he would offer to you counterfeits. He would make you think you're pleasing the Lord when you're not actually pleasing the Lord. Now hear me, you think he's able to do that, that Satan could make you think you're pleasing the Lord and you're literally pleasing the flesh. I have a little example or little illustration. In South America, there was a tribe of natives in the jungle, and they learned that a certain leaf, if they ate these leaves from this particular tree, it gave them strength. It gave them extra energy, they felt, and it would keep them from being hungry. They had energy, and they didn't get hungry, so they began to eat these leaves regularly. But after a certain number of days, who had felt very strong and energetic and seldom got hungry, some of them started to die. And so the government stepped in to see what was going on and found out that they had starved to death. They starved to death. The leaves had tranquilized, if you will, and tricked them like some false energy drug. They got this drug-like energy. It's quite obvious that Satan has great success in getting Christians to be perfectly satisfied with humdrum routine, going to church, taking part in the formalities, being present in the services, carrying on functions and social ministries. They think they are pleasing God, but that's of the devil. That's not pleasing God, just going through a lot of motions and formalities. A great example of that would be our evening study in Malachi. Do you remember Malachi? The people, they argued with God. "We're doing everything you ask, Lord." But the Lord told them, "Yeah, but you've corrupted the priesthood. You've defiled my covenant. You lie to each other. You're not doing what's best for yourselves, much less what I've asked you to do." They were offering these animals that were lame and blind and maimed. And God said, "That's not what I asked for. That's the opposite of what I asked for." But Satan had them believing that they were okay before God. So it is possible, right, to think that you're doing okay before God and actually be feeding your flesh. Now, pleasing God yourself, that's one thing. But if we take it a step further, what we do as individuals determines for us what we do collectively to please the Lord. We won't do collectively the things that we don't do individually, right? We just won't do it. That's not how it works. The church is a people. It's a group of people. It's not a building. There's nothing special about the building except we gave it to the Lord, I'm assuming, years ago, 200 years ago. They gave it to the Lord, the ministry, and it's the Lord's. And so, okay, that's important. But we are the church. You and I are the church. It's not a building, but a group of people. Whatever the people are made of spiritually, that's what the church is made of spiritually. So you're a part. How are you doing spiritually? You help define what we are. What you are spiritually defines what we are as a church. There's no way around that fact. Sort of incriminating almost if you think of it. Perhaps most churches in our day have become, some of them, dens of iniquity. I mean, they do everything there. And there are just a couple of paces behind the world. And certainly not pleasing the Lord. All you have to do is crack the Bible open and you start to see things immediately that, oh wow, that's not happening there. But we don't need to examine all of them before we examine ourselves. It's not hard to become a den of iniquity because people are more concerned about pleasing themselves by nature than they are about pleasing the Lord. And I want to talk about pleasing the Lord. It's something we should all want. He certainly deserves whatever we can give Him, but are we giving our best to the Master? To determine what pleases the Lord, both individually and collectively, I want us to take a look at Revelation chapter 3 this morning. And you recall that in these chapters 2 and 3, there are letters to seven churches. Seven churches. They were actual churches in the first century, at the end of the first century. Those seven churches were actually buildings and people meeting in them in that day. And so the truth given here was pertinent to them that many years ago, 2,000 years ago. But it has also been suggested that these seven churches may represent periods of time in church history. Whether it's so or not, we'll ask the Lord when we get there. But I can tell you this, we have history and we have the seven letters. And it's not hard to match a church up in a chronological order to match the church up with what was happening in the church age. It seems to be that age is described in its relative church. For instance, the church at Ephesus, the first letter, it is suggested that it represents the apostolic church. That would be a pretty strong church, right? The apostles were still there saying, here's what God said. Here's what Jesus told us. That would go from about 69 to 160 A.D. The church at Smyrna, the second letter, the second church, the persecuted church, 160 to 300. Pergamos, the worldly church, 300 to 606. That covers ancient history, we would call. Now there's medieval history, 606 to 1500, and the church of Thyatira, the corrupt church, the corrupt church. You come now to modern history, and you have Sardis, the dead church, 1500 to 1730. Then Philadelphia, the church we'll look at this morning, the faithful church, 1730 to 1900, and the last letter, the seventh letter to Laodicea, the church that represents this age, the apostate church. It's the church falling away. Does that make sense to you? Do you see that? It's falling away from the truth. Church has changed in my lifetime, right? In the last 20 or 30 years, wow, the change is happening really quickly. Church is changing, the apostate church. Now from the letters, the last two, from Philadelphia and the church of Laodicea, we want to compile a list of the do's that Christ says. This is what you ought to do. These are the things that He blessed the church of Philadelphia for, because they did these things. And I'm going to give you four of them this morning. This will be the first in three messages. We also want to see next time the blessings that come to a church that pleases God. Here's what they did to be a pleasing church, and here's what God did as a result of what they did. We'll look at that next week. And then the following week, we'll look at the last church, Laodicea, the apostate church, and we'll find out what we ought not do if we want to please the Lord with His church. So we're talking about pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ as a church. You'll have to do it as an individual first. So everything that we say applies first to you and then to us. And you need to keep that in mind as we go. And it would be good not to start off with the Patrick Henry disease. Do you remember the famous saying, probably the most famous saying of Patrick Henry? Give me liberty or give me death. A lot of Christians have developed that attitude. Don't tell me what to do, they say. They don't want to be told what to do. They want liberty. They want liberty in Christ, and they can make up their own minds. And a lot of times they overlook Scripture, and they are those who are blinded by Satan's devices, and they're feeding their flesh, thinking that they're pleasing the Lord, and it's just not so. I had somebody tell me this week, he liked the way I preached the Bible, he just didn't agree with what I said. And so we talked for a long while. I said, I tell you what I believe God said. And that's all I want to say. I said, what difference does it make what I think about it? Why should I tell you what I think about it when it would be easier and better for you if I just said, here's what God said? And, yeah, explain it, yes. But people don't like to hear what God said, because a lot of what God says is not what they're doing, and they feel guilty when they hear truth. Now, the truth is not mine, it's not yours, it's God's truth. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's God's truth, would you agree? But people who take the Lord's name in vain don't like to hear that. People who say, oh, geez, or oh, my God, and they're using it as expletives. That's not pleasing to the Lord. That's vain. People who tell jokes and talk about, and God did this or God did that, that's vain. That's empty. We shouldn't be involved in those things. God's name is holy. And when we hear the name of God, it should not be to giggle at something somebody says about Him or something that He did. It should be to worship. God is holy. You say, aren't you taking that a little too far? No, I'm sure that I'm not capable of taking it far enough. God is holy. And what He says, He means for us to obey. We need to consider what God has for us. Life is truly not about you. Life is truly not about me. It really doesn't matter about me or about you. What really matters is what we can do for Christ while we're here. What we can affect in the cause of Christ while we're here on this globe, while He lends us breath. And that needs to become more and more, increasingly more important to us. Pleasing the Lord. Pleasing the Lord ourselves and pleasing the Lord with the church. Now, let me give you a little background just to remind you about Revelation 3. We're looking at 7 to 13. We're going to try to get through with that this morning. It's not to be confused with Philippi, but this is the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia then was in Philippi was in Macedonia, you know, up there on the edge of the sea when Paul went around there. Philadelphia, though, is over in Asia Minor, we would say Turkey today, 28 miles south of Sardis in the province of Lydia. This city was founded in 190 BC, way before Christ, by a Pergamenian king, Attalus II. Prior to 190 BC, it was an old Lydian town. Don't know the name of it. Philadelphia means city of brotherly love. That city meant that, and Philadelphia in Pennsylvania means city of brotherly love. It was given that title after the title given to Attalus, the man who founded the little city. He was referred to as Philadelphus, brother lover. It was because he had a biological brother whom he loved with his whole heart. Not in a bad way, in a funny way, but he loved his brother, Eumenes. And from about the 1st century B.C. through the 5th century B.C., this city of brotherly love was a city of cults and pagan worship and religion. The city was destroyed in A.D. 17 by a great earthquake, and Tiberius Caesar gave large sum of money and they rebuilt it. The church here, we could speculate. When Paul was at Ephesus, there was a lot of work going around in other places, and perhaps it was a work of the Apostle Paul to found this church, to establish this church in Philadelphia. It was in existence until 1392, when Islam moved into the area and overran the Christians. Today, this city is still there. There's ruins there. But there's another modern city, Allah Shirur, the city of God, I say with a small g, Allah Shirur, has a population 10,000 or so, not that great. Today, if you went there, you could find the ruins of 25 Christian churches. 25 Christian churches. So at one time, it was a thriving place. God has much positive to say about the church at Philadelphia, and the results of it, they're in ruins over there. You say, well, why are they not still strong? Because they failed eventually, and God snuffed out their candle, as it were. But in the days in which Paul wrote, or John wrote Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, there were some great things happening in Philadelphia. We want to list four of them. So get all four. Remember, we're calling this first portion the dues of a Christ-pleasing church. The things we ought to do if we want to please the Lord. Verse 7 says, "And the angel of the church of Philadelphia write," or to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "these things saith he that is holy," he that is true. Who are we talking about? Who's holy and true? Talking about Jesus, particularly God, but Jesus particularly, who's talking to his churches, these seven churches through the Apostle John. "He's holy, he's true. He that hath the key of David, that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." So that he's writing to the angel of the church. The word angel means messenger. Who would be the messenger of a church? Probably referred to the pastor. He's writing a letter. He addresses it to the pastor of the church at Philadelphia. And who's words are these? Well, It's a description of Christ. He's holy. That means separated from sin. Give me another synonym. Separated from sin. He is what else? Holy. True. Perfect. He's perfect. He doesn't do anything wrong. He does everything perfectly. True is the next word, actually. And in this particular context, it probably means trustworthy. So when he makes a promise or a threat, you can be sure it's going to happen, just like he said. He hath the keys of David. That's kingly authority. He's the Messiah. He's the one to rule on the throne after King David. Who will be the final judge of who enters into the kingdom and who doesn't? He openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. That means he's sovereign over the affairs of man. So we have these descriptive terms, actually in all of the seven letters, descriptive terms of Christ. Who is the author? He's the addresser of the letters that he has John to pen for him. He says in verse 8 to the church at Philadelphia, I know thy works. I know thy works. Paul wrote, and he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. He's the head of the church. We learned that in Ephesians chapter 5 as well. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the Savior of the body. And so, he would know everything. I would say to you this morning, Jesus knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows why I'm here. He knows what my real motivation is. He knows my desire, my goal, my ambition. He knows that about me. He knows that about you. He knows everything. And it says, he says to them, I know your works. Now, does that make them want to duck or say, oh, praise the Lord. He knows what we're doing. It could be intimidated and incriminating, or it could be a cause for joy. A cause for joy. Because he's the head of the church, he knows exactly what's going on in the hearts of the brethren. And he is the omnipotent. What does that mean? Come on, help me a little. He's all-powerful, he's omniscient, he's all-knowing, and he's also omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. That's the Jesus Christ we're talking about. And he's writing them. He said, I know your works. He said, now I have set before you an open door. You could look back to verse 7 and you could say, well, he's talking about an entrance into the kingdom has been opened to them. Okay, but it may sound a little more like an open door to some opportunity to serve him. Remember, it's a church. I've given you an open door. So he set before them this open door, and he says, and no man can shut it. This door of opportunity, whatever it was, no man can shut it. But I'll tell you, Satan would really try. As he was in all of the churches, as he is in this church, even today, Satan is busy trying to destroy Corinth Baptist Church. We know that. He hates us. Matthew 16 says, and I say unto you that thou art Peter. This is Jesus speaking. And upon this rock himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus opens the door and no man can shut it. But there are a lot of us who don't have to walk through, right? He can open the door and we can neglect it. We can just say, I'm not going there, Lord. It's amazing to me that our Lord gave us a will and he says, you have to decide to serve me. You have to decide to love me. You have to decide to come to me. I'm not going to make you do anything. And the reason he doesn't make us do anything is he doesn't want puppets and robots. He wants people who love him. I'm often reminded of how important it is that you want to. Not just that you do the right thing, but that you want to do the right thing. I counsel my boys who are in different ministries. I say, it's not a matter of whether you can make them do it. It's a matter of not if you can make them want to do it. Because to make them do it's not going to accomplish anything. They'll be doing it because you made them. But you want them to do it because they love the Lord and they want to do right before Him. That matter? Pleasing the Lord. This is how it happens. Number one of the four. Thou hast a little strength, he tells them. Thou hast a little strength. Some say, well, there's a little strength because they're a small church. They're a small congregation. But the Scripture never equates spiritual strength with numbers, does it? Me and God, we're a majority. No, let me take it. No, God doesn't need me. God is a majority. But anybody who has the Lord, who is on the Lord's side, is a majority against whatever. So probably not having to do with numbers. So is this command a commendation or is it a criticism? You have a little strength. It could be either, couldn't it? Depends on where you place the emphasis. A school teacher asked the class to do a rather difficult homework assignment, but on the next day, only one child brings any work back to the school. The teacher could correspond, or I mean, she could respond to that one with, good, you've put forth a little effort. Did you hear what I emphasized? Effort. You put forth a little effort, she says. Or she could look at him and say, your problem is that you put forth little effort. Little effort. I emphasize little or I emphasize effort. So it could go either way. We have to consider the context. There's evidence in Philadelphia that they had little strength and that this little strength, obviously from what we read here, it was accomplishing something positive in Philadelphia. So the context seems to suggest that the Lord meant His comment as a commendation, not a criticism. They had a little strength, He said. Now, sort of as a side, not actually coming from this context, sometimes even the word little can be a compliment, though, can't it? You remember Paul learned that when he was weak, that's when the strength of the Lord could be seen in him. And Paul said, okay, I'll glory in my infirmities then. That's the thing I'll be most excited. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What's the point? Our strength must be matched by our humility, our smallness, or it ceases to be strength. You agree? It has to be matched by our humility because God is not going to let us get praise for what He does. He'll stop doing it. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Nothing. I don't have anything that I wasn't given. God enables me. He enables you to do what we can do. So if you're smart, God made you smart. If you can speak in public, then God enabled you to speak in public. If you can teach, then God gave the ability to learn and the ability to give it to somebody else. If you can give, then God gave you the money or the whatever to give to others. If you are an encourager, then God gave you that ability. What do we have to boast about? And if we did receive it, why do we boast as if we haven't received it? As if it were some innate something with us. He should get the glory. We have to be small in our own eyes before He will be big in the eyes of those who watch us. Someone has compared this little strength to the flow of power in a welding rod. Now, most of you, haven't looked through a welding hood or glasses and watch welding going on. Maybe you have. It'd be interesting. How many of you have seen welding go on? Okay, so several have. And you know that there's a power cord with your electrode holder, and there's a rod that's going to melt and blend the metals together, and then there's the metal itself, and you can tap that little rod on the metal and it does nothing. Nothing. Unless, of course, you turn the power on first, and now there's electricity coming through there, and that rod becomes the contact point. And where it touches the metal, it arcs. You start hearing the metal burn and melt, and you can watch it through the eyes of through the lens of these hoods or helmets. You can watch the metal blend together and puddle together. And if you control it just right, you'll have a strong weld, and it won't break. If you strike the arc, and you have a large arc, it sounds like a transformer blowing up on the top of a telephone pole. And the arc is big and it's bright. And it doesn't do much work. It doesn't do much work. So you push the rod down to the metal, get down against the metal, and you kind of bump it back and forth across the crack, and the arc gets very small. And it sizzles instead of the big sound. It sizzles, and the heat is intense. It's precise. It's close. It's directed. It's small. It's small. A smaller arc, more precise, more consistent placement of the heat. And when you get through with that, you have a much stronger weld than the large arc. The church at Philadelphia was a little ark. They were precise. They were small. They were a small congregation. They had little scope of influence, perhaps, but they were a small, concise, precise ark. As God sent power through them as individual believers to affect the church at Philadelphia and abroad, they had a little strength. When you say little, we need to remember that he means it as a compliment, not a criticism. May it be said of us that we have a little strength. And may we come to realize that to have more strength, we have to see how weak we are. And the reason is because God fills empty vessels. He fills empty vessels, not full ones. And God empowers those who acknowledge that they're weak. And that's what Paul meant when he said, I'm going to praise the Lord for my infirmities then. I'm going to glory in infirmities. Because when I do that, He is strong within me. Pleasing the Lord involves maintaining a little strength. Number two. He says to this church, he says, thou hast kept my word. This word, tereo, means to guard, as you've heard before. It also means to observe, to do. They kept his word. Lehman Strauss said they received it, they believed it, they loved it, they obeyed it. I like that. That's what they did, obviously, at Philadelphia. I would add to that, that they accepted the Word of God as truth. We should have the idea, show me in the Bible, and I will believe it. They accepted the Word of God as truth. They obeyed its commands. They trusted in its promises. They had confidence in God's promises. So keeping the word as it is here meant that they were confident, they were expectant, they believed it, they banked on it, they trusted it. Now, let me ask you, as you read this verse 8, does it sound active or passive? Are they doing something or are they just waiting for something to be done? What do you think? They're active. They're waiting for something. They're doing. They're doers of the word. Some tend to be more passive about the word because they misunderstand verses like Isaiah 40:31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagle. They shall run and not faint. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And some people, I've met many of them, they've been waiting 80 years, waiting on the Lord, waiting for Him to do something with them, waiting for Him to show them what to do. But waiting in this verse certainly does not mean idleness. This waiting is intended to be patient expectation of something happening while we obey, while we obey. To wait on the Lord involves the same expectant dependence as expressed in the New Testament when the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." We put our confidence in Him. It's an enduring confidence. We put in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trusting Him to do what He said He would do while I serve Him, while I believe His Word, while I'm a doer of the Word and not just a forgetful hearer. You see, the Scriptures plainly teach us that we ought to be actively living the Word of God. If you're not actively living the Word of God, then why? Do you look for a biblical excuse to do nothing? Or do we just give in to the flesh, to our laziness? James says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." John adds in 1 John 2:3, "And hereby we do know that we know Him if we..." You folks got to lighten up a little bit this morning. If we what? If we keep His commandments. We have to keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments. So God intends for us to be active participants in the Word while we wait on the Lord, right? A confident expectation that He's going to do what He said while we're doing, we're being doers of His Word. Other people take verses like Psalm 46:9-10. "He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." Israel was being instructed not to trust in their military might in that context, Psalm 46. Don't trust in your military might, your strength, your alliances with strong nations. That's not where it's at. Allow God to do what only God can do. Wait on the Lord. Be still and know that I'm God. The Lord seldom told Israel, "Hey, we're going out to battle. You don't need to do anything. I'll take care of it for you." That did happen on occasion to make a particular point, but seldom told Israel to sit down and He would destroy their enemy. He told them to fight. But while they're fighting, they're not to forget the fact that the battle is the Lord's. Let's go and do battle for the Lord, and the battle is the Lord's. He will make us victors. We used to sing a song, I don't know if you know it or not, the words were like this: "When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed and the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun." You see, God doesn't need to do what you can do. God wants to use you, though, to do what you can't do, what you couldn't accomplish without Him. We must realize our dependence upon the promises of the Lord. If I were going somewhere when my boys were home and I said to them, "Listen, I have an appointment at 4:30. While I'm gone, I want you to get cleaned up and I want you to straighten up your rooms because when I get back, I'm going to take you out for dinner." "Oh, yeah, yay. and they go and they run off. And they are waiting with expectant dependence for me to return and take them out to eat. Expectant dependence. I'm using choice words here. But while waiting, they didn't just sit. They were active, doing what I asked them to do. Get yourself cleaned up and get your room straightened up, because when I get home, we're going out to eat. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again to receive you to myself. And while I'm gone, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Are we supposed to sit down? Keeping God's word involves, here, I'm going to give you four words: confident, expectant, active, dependence. Confident, expectant, active, dependence. That's what's involved in keeping His word. Confident, expectant, active, dependence. Number three, He says, Thou hast not denied my name. They haven't denied His name. Now consider the importance of His name, if you would. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 9, wherefore God hath highly exalted Him, Jesus, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Every knee is going to bow to the name of Jesus. So, Thou hast not denied my name. My name. Precious name. Oh, how sweet. The name of Jesus. Is it important to you? Is it precious to you? The name of the Lord Jesus. The word deny here is defined like this: to regard something as untrue. To deny is to disassociate with. It is to disregard our responsibility. Oh, I know I ought to do this, but to deny is to disregard our responsibility to the Lord in this case. And John says to the church at Philadelphia, Thou hast not denied my name. The Philadelphians had not recanted their faith. They, in the midst, you're talking about the end of the first century, they were still keeping on for the Lord. There was fire in the oven. They hadn't denied the name of Christ. They hadn't renounced their faith. They had not disassociated with Christ. Not even in the hard times would they disassociate themselves with Christ. They hadn't stopped trying to please Him either. They were obedient to His word. They had a little strength. They were keeping the word. Keeping the word, and they had not denied His name. Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause, or should I blush to speak His name? No. No, we shouldn't blush to speak the name of Christ. Let me ask you this. Just kind of test yourself. Is it harder to speak the name of Christ in some circumstances than in others? Is it harder to speak the name of Christ in some people's presence than it is in others' presence? I can relate, brothers and sisters. I can relate to that thought. Oh. But as we grow older in the Lord, as we become more mature in the Lord, it ought to be easier and easier and easier for us to just blurt it out. I heard of a guy when he heard Jesus' name in vain, He would sing the little phrase, "Is the sweetest name I know." Every time he heard it, he would sing that phrase to whoever it was. Was he ashamed? Absolutely not. He loved his Lord, and he had not denied his name. Have you denied the name of Christ lately? Denied the name of Christ. The last one, we'll skip down to verse 10. This is number 4. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." The word of my patience. We say, what does that mean? Kept the word of my patience. Vine, who did the Vine's expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words. He says, it's not the words which Christ has spoken concerning patience. That's not what he's talking about. He said, but the words of Christ which require patience to keep them. It's not, he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. He's not talking about what he says about having patience. He's talking about the words that require patience if you're going to keep them. The gospel which teaches the need of a patient waiting for Christ. You got saved. Praise the Lord, you're saved. You're a child of God, and the Spirit of God lives within you. And now life is so easy. No, it's not. The world's going to hate you, and Satan's going to lash out against you, and he's going to do everything he can do to cause you to stumble. It's a battle. It takes patience. And we continue, we endure to the end, trusting that Jesus Christ has delivered us not only from the penalty, but the power and the presence of sin in the future. The words of his patience. So this is not just a repeat of verse 8, where we're supposed to be confident and expectant and active and dependent. They lived the word, these Philadelphians. They lived the word before God with confident expectation in spite of opposition. End of the first century. What was going on in the church? How was the church faring? Growing? Yeah. But persecuted. Persecuted. Severely persecuted. And they had to endure. They had to endure. Patient endurance. You've kept the word of my patience. You are patiently enduring as you are obedient to my word. That's the idea. Patient for what? Enduring for what? To what end? The Lord Jesus taught that they are not of the world in John 17, talking to the Father about His apostles, His disciples. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world, He says. He used John in 1 John 2:15 to say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father's not in him. John also said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world just hate you. You see, it's going to take endurance, isn't it? Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back to call us to Himself. If it doesn't happen in our lifetime, it'll happen after our lifetime. But before that, we will be called up to Him. Our spirits will be in His presence, because Paul said, we're confident and willing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Immediate presence of the Lord. That's exciting to me. I'd rather be raptured. I just want to see what it's like. Don't you think about it your whole life? Wouldn't it be great to hear the trumpet sound and we're gone up into the clouds to meet the Lord and in the air and to be with Him forever? There is most definitely a sense in which we should enjoy the beauty of the earth. God made it for us. It is beautiful, isn't it? Especially the parts man hasn't messed up yet. We ought to enjoy the beauty of the earth, but we must also endure this world. We have to endure the world, its system. While we have no part in it, we don't want to be part of the system, the sinfulness of the world. God would have us keep in mind that we are just passing through. Pilgrims, enjoy the beautiful scenery while you're here. And see the goodness of the Lord that He bestows upon us while we live here on His creation. But remember, you're just passing through. How must he feel that? What does he think? If you had a child and you said, "Oh, I got to take them to the babysitter," would you like to go to the babysitter to pick up your child after the first week of being babysat there? And when you went to pick up your child, you hand out your arms, say, "Come to mommy, honey," and she or he just wraps his arms and legs or her arms and legs around the babysitter. I'm not going with her. Oh, that would be a terrible thought to a mom. Make you sick of the fact that you have to leave your child with someone to care for him or her. How must God feel? He would have us keep our minds on the fact that we're just passing through. This isn't home. And what are you going to do that one of these days you don't just leave it? It's gone. It's behind. You know what will happen to all that we do here? My garage and house and attic and all of the toys that I've collected, they're going to burn with fervent heat. They'll be gone. Who cares? And my thoughts about Jesus Christ today, while I'm standing here speaking to you, and yours while you're listening to me talk like you always do, your thoughts will matter 100 years from now. How you entertain the thoughts of God in your mind will matter to Him forever. You're going to be rewarded for it. Glorifying the Lord, thinking of His praiseworthiness. If we live godly in this present age, we will suffer persecution. We have need of patient endurance, no doubt, and will not want to settle down here. This is not home. Are you settling down here? Or practicing patient endurance while we're just passing through? Just passing through. So I gave you 4 do's of a well-pleasing church. You'll have to do them yourself before we can do them. If there are enough holdouts here, you say, I'm not going there, then you'll be the reason God won't bless Corinth Baptist Church. You say, "Pastor, do you really believe that?" I honestly believe that. God had 36 men die as they ran down the hill from Ai because Achan sinned and buried the Babylonian garment and the wedges of silver under his tent. God will not bless sin. God will not bless sin. Do you want to be blessed? Do you personally want to be blessed? And do we as a church truly want to be blessed? Maintain a little strength. Better stay little in our eyes, right? It's got to be small to us. Number 2, keep the word. That means confident, expectant, active dependence upon the word. Keep the word. Don't deny His name. Don't deny the name. Nor shirk your responsibility to carry the name, not carry out, but to carry the name of Christ boldly and proudly. And number 4, obedience with patient endurance. Patient endurance. It takes patience. It takes endurance to obey continually in this world in which we live. Sin-cursed world in which we live. Put up with the world while maintaining an understanding that you're just passing through. I've been talking to Mary Jean. I speak 3 times on Sunday, once on Wednesday night, and sometimes I do Bible studies, and I'm thrilled to be able to do all of it. But I wonder if it's not sometimes too much to endure or too much to absorb for you to listen to me talk so much. I want you to know that we're wasting our time if we do nothing with the Word of God. Right? I mean, why sit here and forget as we walk out the door? It won't make any difference. We're just going through the motions like the people of Malachi's day, like the churches around us that we would say nothing's happening there, spiritually speaking. Brothers and sisters, I compel you, I plead with you, consider what God says. Do you want to please the Lord? Philadelphia did. Look at chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 10. And look at those four things and consider yourself in light of those things. How are you doing? Are you pleasing the Lord? And are we pleasing the Lord with His church? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this opportunity. I pray Your blessings upon the congregation. Lord, it's one thing to speak, be able to stand here. You have to stay focused to speak it. You don't have to stay focused to hear it. And Lord, I pray as a church, though, that we might be doers of the Word. We'll have to hear it, Lord. If it's too much, if it's not done properly, then Lord, help us to know and help us to change. But Lord, if there's truth being proclaimed and we're ignoring it or we're forgetting it or we're laying it aside, ready for the next hour, Father, I pray that You would convict our hearts of that. We're not growing like we should spiritually. Maybe not numerically either. Lord, like we could. If I'm part of the problem, Lord, help me to fix it. Lord, yea, You fix it. Fix me, Lord. Help us to be what we ought to be. And Lord, my prayer is that each of us might please You well. And I ask it in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.